The Bible reading for tonight is John chapter 14, verse 15, through to chapter 15, verse 17. This can be found on page 1081 in the Pew Bibles. Starting at John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
So we turn to part three of our series, and the second installment of looking at the Trinity. I know that some people last week, actually, when we talked about this, were well, they had questions at least, if nothing else. And that's completely understandable, particularly on this doctrine of God, aspect of the doctrine of God. And so I want to encourage you to come and have a chat with me or maybe James or Neve. and if they can't answer it, you know, Dr. Allen, who was up here and preached before. but, you know, questions are natural and reasonable. And we, in our growth group, actually, we had lots of questions. But it was actually, that's how you kind of do theology, right? You sit together with other Christians who have put their trust in the gospel and who have God's Holy Spirit, and you work through stuff and you have the scriptures at the center, and you trust God that as you read the word in community, you come to know him better. So that's what we're going to do again tonight. Let me pray for us as we delve into this this evening's message. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that as we seek to understand in just a little way who you are, that we might be faithful and true to what you've revealed about yourself, and that this might draw us into a deeper relationship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start, here's a video. We'll just have to kill the lights, and it's an interesting take on people and relationships from a movie trailer for the movie Up in the Air, starring George Clooney.
I'm just going to be a little bit false, but it's stable. I'm just going to be right away. Imagine for a second that you can't get back. How much of a packet of all this stuff that you have around, these other little things, the shelves and drawers and knickknacks, and start adding larger stuff, clothes, different appliances, masks, your TV. That's actually it today, and I'm your career. Your couch, your car, your home. I want you to stuff it all into that bag. Now, I want you to start with people. Start with casual acquaintances, friends of friends, folks around your office. And then you move into the people you trust with your most intimate secrets. Brothers and sisters, your children, your parents. And finally, your husband, your wife, boyfriend, your girlfriend. Get them into that backpack. Feel the weight of that backpack. Make no mistake, your relationships are the heaviest components in your life. All those negotiations and arguments and secrets and compromises. The slower we move, the faster we die. Make no mistake, moving is living. Some animals will make therapy each other for the symbiotic of our lifetime. Star cross lovers are not like swans. We are not swans. We're sharks.
It's an interesting take on life. It's fairly cynical, of course, but there is some truth in, well, there's no, I don't know if there's some truth in it, but there's certainly a true reflection of the culture and the people which we encounter, perhaps even yourself. For a lot of people, to be powerful, to be safe means to be independent. When you join yourself to other people, you make yourself vulnerable. You slow yourself down, as George Clooney's little speech described it. But we sense that there is something wrong with that kind of extreme position. We sense that that really isn't how we're built to be. But the question is, why is that? I want to suggest tonight that that is fundamentally because of who God actually is, and he actually shapes us. And that's why when we see something, we encounter a testimony like that, we feel like it doesn't really line up with the way we should be. As we start, I want you to take a moment, turn around to someone near you, and there is a discussion question on the back of the handout sheet. What would you say is ultimately and eternally true about God? As in, when you kind of narrow it all down, what is ultimately and eternally true about God? Now, if you're not really a discussion group person, that's okay. You can just kind of bury your head in the sheet, and people around you with that, they'll be fine with that. But if you are, take this opportunity, have a minute or 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes to think about this question. What is ultimately and eternally true about God? Go. I'll give you 30 seconds more. I don't know what you came up with. Lots of people do think that ultimately God is just this powerful being who sits distant from us, who may or may not be in control of all the details of life, but certainly has the capacity to be. Last week when we talked about the Trinity, we really focused our minds on this extraordinary and mind-bending idea that God is one and yet three persons. There is one God found in three persons, one essence, one godness, yet three persons, distinct persons. And what we come to see this week is that God is not just the powerful being, but he is these three persons in communion, in deep fellowship, in community, in relationship, mutual relationship. The Bible reflects this a number of ways for us. First and foremost, it reflects this to us in the way God has acted. We see from the outside of him this reality that he is three persons in deep relationship. Two of the best examples of this actually are at the two ends of the gospel, the creation and then redemption. In creation, of course, we have the oneness of God in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then Colossians adds this little flavour. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." And suddenly we start to see the Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is also involved in creation. And Genesis chapter 1 also talks about the role of the Spirit in creation. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And in just that one act of God creating the world, the scriptures reveal to us three persons completely on board with that one activity. Three persons engaged in this one purpose. But the mutuality of action is also seen, of course, in the redemption, the God's work to save people, to draw them back to himself. If you were in a growth group, or perhaps if you were doing the readings over the last week, one of the passages you may have read was Ephesians chapter 1. It describes the good news of how God has come and saved people, and it includes all three persons in that one great act of God. I'm not going to read the whole of that section of Ephesians, but here, let me draw some attention to some verses. In verse 3 of chapter 1, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms," and later in verse 4, "who chose us in him." God the Father involved in blessing us and choosing us. And then later in verse 7, "in him," that's in Jesus, in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." God the Son involved in our forgiveness, working to pay the price for our own brokenness. And in verse 13 and 14, we hear about the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. He says, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance," the Holy Spirit who's holding on to us and making sure that all that God is doing for us will be effective on that last day. And you see, in that great act, the great activity of God of saving his people, all three persons of the Trinity working together, mutually working for one great plan, the salvation of God's people. In God's activity, we see the three persons working together in connection, in closeness. But of course, activity is only limited. I mean, you have politicians who work together, right? But, you know, you later find out that they actually hated each other. I've been reading a lot about Paul Keating lately. He was a great treasurer of Australia, worked with Bob Hawke, who was a prime minister in the 80s. At the time, they were a great team, but, you know, after it's all fallen apart, you hear that they really couldn't stand each other for a long time. So simply just because the three persons all working to achieve a purpose, that doesn't necessarily mean there's a deep mutuality, a deep connection, a deep relationship between the three. But what we do come to see in the scriptures is not just the sameness of their activity and purpose, but we also see a deep and real connection and relationship between them in the way they speak and they treat each other. And these chapters that we just read from John really do unpack a lot of this mutual relationship. From the Bible, what we come to see is that God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Father. God the Holy Spirit glorifies God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father and God the Son seek to honour God the Spirit. Let me give you some examples. The Father loves the Son. He supports his earthly ministry. He raises him from the dead, we're told. He exalts him to co-ruler and co-judge. A couple of verse references if you're looking for them. John chapter 11, verse 41 to 42. That's around the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead when Jesus prays to the Father. He says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 to 28, where it talks about how God the Father raises God the Son. The Father loves the Son. Ephesians 2, verses 9 to 11, which we'll look at in more depth in a couple of weeks, talks about how God the Father elevates God the Son to all glory so all might kneel before him. And the Son loves the Father. He joyfully obeys the Father's will. There's probably no greater example than this than, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, is there? When Jesus he's facing the cross and the great ordeal that's about to overcome him, and he says, "Not my will, but yours." His great joy is to do the Father's will, he says in John 4 and John 5. And the Father and the Son, it's not just those two are involved in this deep, close, mutual relationship with one another where they love and seek to honour the other. But God the Father and God the Son honour the Spirit. It's the Father who shares his intentions with the Spirit. He's the one who reveals his purpose to the Spirit. He hasn't revealed it to anyone else, but he reveals it to the Spirit so that he might reveal it to us. And the Son, we read in John 14, verse 12, prepares the way and then allows for the Spirit to come and do even greater things than him. What an extraordinary testimony that is from God the Son to God the Spirit, that he might do even greater things than Jesus. And the Spirit glorifies God the Father and God the Son. He points to God as our Father, Paul says, because of the Spirit we can call on God as Abba, Father, just like the way Jesus calls God Abba, Father. And the Spirit glorifies the Son. In fact, that's the very thing that Jesus says in John 16. He says, the purpose of the Spirit is to glorify me. What we come to see in the Scriptures' description of the relationships between those three persons of the Trinity, these three persons committed to the mutual relationships that exist there, loving the other self-sacrificially, wonderfully, perfectly. And to know the Father is to know him eternally as the Father of God the Son. And the Father from which the Spirit proceeds. Actually, you don't know him apart from those relationships. It is his relationship to God the Son and to God the Spirit that makes him both distinct and deeply connected to them. And God the Son cannot be the Son unless he is in this perfect relationship with God the Father. The point is that it is their relationships which actually both mark them out as distinct and unify them. I've tried to visually portray this. Amelia might chuck it up for us. You can't describe the oneness and the threeness of God, but I do think you can visually perhaps portray the relations between the three persons here. One writer writes this as he tries to summarize what it means when we come to comprehend this reality of God. He says, we find that within the life of God, there exists from all eternity relationships. The experience of relationships for which for us can only be extrinsic, that's outside of us, my relationship to Swindon, for example, externally, is with God intrinsic within himself. As he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not names given merely for our benefit, but names that are eternally true and reveal the relationships that exist in God's life. That's within God, the Trinity. To understand God the Father, as I said, is to understand him in deep relationship with God the Son, from whom God the Spirit proceeds. So what does this mean for our thinking about God? If this is the reality of how the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity interact, what does this mean? Well, I think ultimately it means that when John says in 1 John 4, our God is love, he is making the most extraordinary statement about the internal relationships of the Godhead. If God was just a monad, if he was just a one God out there, then before anything else was created, he could not love. But the great wonder of the Trinity is that within that relationship, before anything else existed, in all eternity, God expressed deep, perfect love. The Father for the Son for the Father and the Son for the Spirit to the glory of the Father and the Son. And within that, we see a Trinity, a God who is completely other person-centered. The Father seeks the glory of the Son. The Son seeks the will of the Father. And we see a God who is self-sacrificial, who expresses relationships by giving up rights, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And most of all, we see a God who expresses the truth of eternal love. It's not just a line from a song. It's found in its trueness when we look at God and we meet him in the Scriptures. Second thing that we realize about God when we start to understand the relationships of the three persons is that there is real order within the Trinity. The names kind of imply order. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That doesn't mean that he was born at one point. It means that he was eternally the Son of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And their relationships within the gospel also display this order. When Jesus is kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying and submitting to the will of the Father, he's displaying an order. The oneness of God isn't forgotten. They all remain equal. They're all God. We can't let go of that reality that we were talking about last week. But what we do come to see is that each of them comes to play different roles. Think back to our passages about redemption and salvation, about what it means for God to save us, each of them playing different roles. They all share the essence of God. And yet within the Godhead, within those Trinitarian, that trinity of relationships, they each play different roles. They have an order. Now, when we think of order, when we think of roles, perhaps we think of dominance and subservience, but because this is order within mutual love, within perfect love, what we actually come to see is self-sacrifice and giving one for the other. So what does it mean for us if this is who God is? Well, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. So what does it mean for us to be in the image of God? I've got two implications for us. Firstly, to be human and in the image of God is to be about relationships. Here's what one writer wrote. True personhood arises not from one's individualistic isolation from others, but from love and relationship with others, from communion. If God himself at his very heart, if God being who God is at home, not just who God is on the exterior when everyone's looking, but who he fundamentally is a God of relationships, then for us to image God is to be people who are fundamentally committed to relationships, to communion. I remember when I left university and went to work in my first job out of university. It's an extraordinary moment. You suddenly start to earn a whole heap of money. You seem to have a lot more mobility in life. And the first thing you're asking yourself about is, what can I do with that money? What can I buy? It might be a way out of a difficult home or a new camera or a car or a particular lifestyle. But when we gaze upon God, who at his very center is a God of relationships, what we come to see is that life isn't actually about stuff. It's about people. People aren't the heaviest thing in our bag, as George Clooney would say. They are the most valuable thing. They're the thing we're designed to treasure and prioritize, to invest in and commit to. Life is about people. And consequently, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why do we engage in things like work and money and studies? Why are you doing your job? Why are you studying your particular course right now? Does it have at its end point some way of facilitating and growing relationships and impacting and deepening relationships with people and bettering others? Or is it just about stuff? Is it just about you? See, if this is who God is in and of himself, the Supreme One, the one who created us and who we're meant to image, then life is not about stuff. It's about people. We have to ask ourselves whether we are engaging and living and spending ourselves for the sake of others or simply for the sake of ourselves. And secondly, order. The second implication, order is actually okay. It's actually a good thing. God is a God of order, not just in the way he creates things. That becomes perfectly clear in Genesis 1. But he himself is a God who appreciates and embraces order within his own relationships. You know, we live in a culture that's all against order. We hate structures. We hate people being in charge of things. We hate people telling us what to do. We want to be the fundamental structure and order in our life. Structure is restrictions. It denies freedom in our culture. But God reveals that there can be an order that actually is perfect and good and worthwhile. And that has an impact on the way we might think of our sexuality. There might actually be a right way to express our sexuality. That impacts the way we think about our relationships. There might actually be a right way to relate to people and to our family. There might actually be a right way to be a member of your family or even our church. There might actually be a right and good way to relate to those people you meet here with. Now, the postmodern aversion reflects more than just a general and real aversion to order and structure. It actually reflects an aversion, I think, in one form, to the very imprint of God on creation. This week we've been in the news, beginning in the sports section, but more generally, actually, across the papers, we've been thinking about a guy called Hazem El Masri. It's a tragic story, actually, because the guy was a white ribbon ambassador. That means he stood up for women's rights. He was against domestic violence particularly. And yet he's just been charged with domestic violence. Charged now, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a moment of dissonance. It's a moment where what we know and what we're experiencing don't seem to line up. It's the public versus the private, so to speak, right? The private here seems to reflect our brokenness. I want you to think about Genesis chapter 3, for those of you who read that moment when Adam and Eve transgress, when they break the law, when they eat the fruit, they do the very thing that God says not to do. What we start to see is those very things that are intrinsic to God being overturned. Rather than being about relationships, it's about selfishness at that moment, and they blame each other in the aftermath. Rather than order and Adam taking responsibility for their family, it's an inversion of order at that point. And the result in God's curse is subservience and dominion. The relationships have been tainted. Humans remain creatures, but it's in a sense they've lost their personhood. There's something beautiful about them that's gone in that moment. I think in some ways domestic violence is like a concentrated example of this reality, where relationships have broken and where order is not used beautifully, self-sacrificially, but it's used for dominance and subservience. It's the very opposite of what we come to see in the Trinity relating to each other. It's three persons. And, of course, hopefully no one is in that very situation, although that's not to be taken for granted. But the reality is, for all of us, actually, in some small way, we've experienced this in our relationships. We all experience some form of failed relationship. Some point, whether it's a parent or a spouse or a sibling or a lover or a boss or a friend, where the relationship has just become heavy baggage. George Clooney's comments are cynical and harsh, and yet sometimes they're just the very experience we have of relationships. They're the very experience of the world that we're in. Sometimes serious, sometimes a bit more trivial. But the gospel is the answer to this. It's the answer to recapturing the heart of who God is and being re-imprinted with that. At the heart of Jesus' final speech to his followers, which we read, was the description of the triune God in chapters 14 to 17. I'd encourage you to read it, actually, a few times. In fact, a number of our readings for this week are from those chapters. And I do encourage you to get into those three chapters because it is a really extraordinary account of the internal reality of the Trinity. And yet at the heart of this encouragement, why is Jesus saying he's saying? Because, you know what? Part of his ministry, in fact, the great part of his ministry, is to draw us into that extraordinary relationship, so that we might be united to him. In John 14, verse 23, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." And then in John 15, I mean, he says it a number of times, actually. If you go back and read the passage, let it wash over you, see this is a recurring theme. John 15, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Being joined to Jesus, making Jesus the one you trust in, uniting yourself to him by faith, draws you into this extraordinary experience of relationship, which is the Trinity. This perfect set of relationships which God has experienced from eternity, the gospel opens a door for us to experience and be part of. Here's what one author wrote about this. "The triune God is a love that is infinitely high above you, eternally preceding you and welcoming you in. God the Father sent the Son to do something for us and the Spirit to be something in us, to bring us into the family of God." You see, we're not even just renewed Adam and Eves anymore, who walk in the garden with the Lord in the cool of the day. We're drawn into the very family of God itself, to experience the privileges which God the Son himself has, to share in that inheritance, to experience what it is like to be loved perfectly, divinely, self-sacrificially. This is the extraordinary reality of the gospel. And then having been made into these real and true persons again, having captured a personhood that even exceeds what Adam and Eve had at the start, we're ready to step into life and relate to others equally so. And so how does Jesus finish this little section in John 14 to 17? With the church. God's people. It's the natural result of a God who is himself deeply relational. The very thing that his whole gospel is about is creating a community of people who love him and love one another. He finishes this, Jesus finishes it with a prayer to the Father. And he says, he prays right at the end, verse 21 of chapter 17. He prays that they might be one as we are one. The great wonder of the gospel is not just that God saves us from judgment, but he draws us into the great experience of being loved as God loves himself within his own Trinity. But you only get this if you're joined to Jesus, if you've made him Lord, if he's in charge, and if his commands have become your greatest joy. That's actually another reoccurring phrase throughout this whole section. So the question for you as we finish is, how will you respond? If you are not a Christian, then the invitation is clear. Take Jesus up on his invitation. Unite with him. If you are a Christian, if you're part of God's church, then the challenge for us is to reflect the extraordinary love that lies at the heart of God who has remade us into his image. I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on the things we've thought, and then I'm going to pray for us as we finish. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this day. Give us grace to receive it, understanding to know it, faith to believe it, and in this coming week, the will to obey it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.